Galatians chapter 6 then, and I want to leave with you what has been my motto text for all the years that I've been in Lisburn and all the work that I've been doing, both inside and outside the congregation. We have Galatians chapter 6 verse 9, and it has been my motto text for all the years that I have served here in this congregation. I have prayed over this text, I've memorized it, I have brought it to the Lord in prayer. I have used it to encourage me whenever the work was difficult. These words, I believe, are a helping hand to downcast believers. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word today. We thank Thee for the text of Scripture and what it means to individuals here in this house and what it has meant and means to me today. And I ask, Lord, for Thy blessing as I would preach, I believe, O God, my entire ministry's text in this house and in the future if it pleases Thee. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Back the text home into our hearts and minds. Burn it in deeply, we pray. Bless it to our souls. Speak to us through it again. Remind us of it. Refresh us in it. And God grant that Thy name will be honored and glorified as we obey it and as we look by faith to Thee to fulfill the conditions of the text. A helping hand, we believe, for a downcast believer today. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. Lord, hear prayer today, and remember me, Thy servant. I stand again publicly as a candidate for the infilling of Thy Holy Spirit. I pray for the anointing oil of the Holy Ghost to be upon me. I pray for the infilling of Thy Spirit with wisdom and power for the preaching of Thy Word. And Father, in answer now to prayer, save the lost. Restore the backslider, revive the church, and glorify Thy dear Son. And the people of God said, Amen. The devil has many ways and means at his disposal to hinder the child of God and no doubt frustrate the work of God. He's working all the time, and he uses different ways and means to do that. Quite often the devil favors the means of division, and he likes to divide a congregation. And you would well know, and I know some who perhaps from other places have had a bitter dispute in the church. There's been a fallout among believers, and the work of God seems to be thrown to the side, that we demand our rights and we demand our place and we demand to be vindicated. Gone are the days, it seems, in the church in the midst of a dispute whenever people take sides for whatever reason. Sometimes they just take sides because it's their friends, not because the matter's right, not because the other party are correct, simply because it's their friends. Matters little what the Word of God says, matters little what God Himself says. If it's your friend, you'll stick by them. You have a loyalty to them. You feel that it would be a betrayal of them. But there seems to be no sense of betrayal for the Lord. And the devil knows that if he can divide, he can conquer. It's a tactic that has been used throughout this earth in all the various military campaigns and all the wars and all the propaganda. If they can divide a nation, they can conquer the nation. And the devil uses the same tactic. And there has been divisions in church, there's been fallouts in churches, and the work of God has been destroyed. So you would appreciate when I say the devil has many ways and means at his disposal whereby he can hinder the work of God and frustrate that blessing upon God's work. He uses division. He likes to bring disunity into the fellowship of God's people. I say to you, never let yourself be the channel of disunity in the house of God. Furthermore, the devil uses defilement. Now, I know the devil, and it's wrong to say the devil made me do that. That is not true. In fact, if you read the practical epistle of James, you will discover the teaching there that the devil does not make anyone sin. We sin whenever we are tempted and we go after our own lusts, but the devil tests us, the devil tempts us, and he draws us and he deceives us, and then we fall by our own heart's lusts into sin. The devil cannot make you sin. You should realize that. And how often the devil perhaps gets the blame for things that he is not guilty of. And one of them is he does not make you sin. We choose to sin ourselves, but he can use temptation and get believers into sin and tempt them in the flesh. And he knows when you're vulnerable. He knows when you're not reading your Bible. He knows when you're not praying. He knows when you're not close to the Lord. And he knows when you're in a bad mood. And then he can tempt you. And in various ways, and he brings defilement, sin into the camp. And Scripture is full of references to those times whenever there was sin in the camp. You remember the case of Achan? When he had sin in the camp and the devil tempted him. And he gave in and he coveted the silver and the gold and the garment, and he buried it in the midst of the tent, and the accursed thing was there. And when they went up to Ai, 36 men lost their lives because of sin in the camp. You remember Miriam and Aaron when they murmured against Moses concerning the Ethiopian woman that he had married. And the Bible says that for 7 days, the camp of Israel stood still because there was sin in the camp. And so you can see the devil will use defilement. He will tempt the believer to sin. And then when there's unconfessed sin, it hinders the work of God and the blessing of the Lord. A discredit. How often the devil has used that. Many years ago in this city of Lisburn, it was a town then, there was a dispute in one of the churches in this city. And the dispute was over the Toronto blessing. And I'm sure you remember that. And half the congregation were into this Toronto blessing, this so-called third wave of the Spirit that was poured out. I think one of them was Pentecost. I don't even know where the first wave was, but there was a third wave prior to the second coming of Christ. They called it the Toronto blessing. It was really the laughing blessing, because whenever you got this experience, all you did was fall about and laugh. And you even made animal noises. People became donkeys and would not carry that any further and made a fool of themselves. But I remember listening to the news, and it told us of the report that the dispute was so strong in the church that day, it overspilled to the car park. And maybe you remember, it was on the headline news. And there were fisticuffs. They were fighting in the car park. Now, can you imagine the next week going around the doors doing outreach and say, "Would you like to come to our church?" And someone saying, "Yes, and if I don't agree with you, what will you do with me in the car park?" "Oh, absolutely nothing. We'll do it behind the church so nobody sees this time." But you know, the Lord, the devil discredited that church. And maybe a generation has to pass away before that church gets any form of credibility in society. And wouldn't the devil love to discredit this church, the Free Church, and any other denomination faithful to the Lord, and create great scandal? Maybe some in high office, minister, elder, get involved in immorality, or maybe fraud, and maybe other things that we know that would bring a scandal into the church. And the devil, perhaps using all these tactics, the believer will say, "Well, I can tell you now, the devil has never got me in those things." But can I tell you another way that he tempts and he works against God's people and the work of God? He uses what I would call distractions. These are healthy things. These are good things, perhaps. These are things that are legitimate. It could be your work, and you become now so engrossed in your work that you no longer get out because you're too tired to come to the Lord's Day services. You can't get to the prayer meeting because you're just snowed under with overtime. You give up the children's work on a Wednesday night to work. You give up the youth fellowship to work. And I know you need to earn a living. I know the bills need to be paid. I know that. I understand that. But can I tell you, I practiced what I preached for years. And I took an extremely low salary. And I mean that, with no overtime, even though it was offered, because I would not give up my prayer meeting. I would not give up certain meetings that I was involved in. And I felt, and listen to me, every bill was paid. And every pound and penny came in. And I could tell you, and my wife will verify this, when we were down to our last, and there was one time my wallet had 2 pence in it. It's probably more than I had the week before. And God always provided, always provided. And the devil can use distractions. How often when there's a football match on, you're not at the prayer meeting. Or maybe there's some special thing happening in a soap opera, which I don't watch, by the way. And you just say, I can't get to the meeting tonight. I don't want to record it. I want to see it. Well, there are distractions. And maybe in some ways, some of these things may not be harmful, but I know that some people would view them as harmful. But they can distract you. Certain things can distract you. And he turns the attention of church members to other things that really take priority over the work of God. And therefore, he can hurt that work. And the devil uses doubt. Do you remember that's the tactic with Eve when he said, I quote, hath God said? And maybe the devil uses that tactic, and that's why some of God's people don't pray the way they should or get to some of the prayer meetings. And we often say in this house, if you can't get on a Monday night, there are other seasons, there are other times, the Sunday morning, the Sunday evening. There are morning times for prayer and special days in the afternoon for prayer. And you could get along to some of those. But he uses doubt. Hath God said? You think the Lord would ever revive? Would he ever save? Would he ever do this for me? Would he ever answer these prayers? And the devil uses these things, and even doctrine. You know, the devil uses doctrine, and I'm talking secondary doctrine, to divide the church. The free church is not exempt from that. And over the years, there have been individuals who want to change what we believe. They want to alter things, they want to introduce things, and there are petty doctrines. And then they go to the nth degree in hyper-Calvinistic teaching, where they would dispense with a free offer of the gospel, and they divide churches, and it's happened. And the devil has used doctrine, which is meant to edify and build up and bless the people of God and draw us closer to the Lord, and yet he has used doctrine to divide us, and that is true. Discontent's another one, where people are unhappy about the work of God. They're unhappy about the minister. They're unhappy about the session. They're unhappy about the members. They're unhappy about this thing and the other. And they seek to disturb the peace of the congregation by constant murmuring and gossiping. And I've often preached on gossiping. We should never gossip at all. The only thing we should gossip in the good sense is gossip the gospel. Talk about the gospel. And of course, he uses disappointment. People let you down. The minister let you down. The session will let you down. It's true. Your friends will let you down. Your family members, your spouse, your wife, your husband, your grandparents, your children. Disappointments everywhere. And arising perhaps out of empty promises or broken relationships. Someone has let you down or done something to hurt you, and you're deeply disappointed. Now, you think of all those things. Look at the list I've given you. Can I say to you that there's one that I've left to the last? Because this is the one he uses most successfully. This is the one he uses with great success against the church. And it's called discouragement. It literally means to lose heart. As a minister for 23 years in this house, I mean this. I can tick the box of every single one that I've mentioned to you. From disappointment to division and defilement. I can pastor successfully and have done so over 23 years in this house, along with my senior minister, Dr. Douglas, and the session in this house, and sometimes on a personal level and outside this church. I have ministered, pastored successfully, and helped in all of those departments where the devil has attacked. But can I tell you, the hardest, and I would say even nearly impossible, matter to pastor and help is when a believer has lost heart. It's nigh impossible to lift them up. That's a fact. When they have lost heart. I can take you now to individuals in the Lord's work who have lost heart. I mean that. I can take you to individuals who are deeply discouraged, and no matter what we say to them, no matter what we talk to them about, no matter what scripture we bring to them, it seems that their heart has died. It has sunk, they're deflated, and it seems they can never rise again. And they have themselves convinced, with the help of the devil, that it's no use. Can I say to you, that while the devil uses those things, God has a remedy against discouragement. It's a text like we have today, or a text like Paul wrote to Corinth, 1 Corinthians 15:58, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain, be not weary. And the word literally means like this, and I paraphrase, and I'm not trying to be smarter than the translators into our authorized version. I'm not. But this is exactly what it means. Let us not become. It's a process. Let us not be weary means let us not become weary. So one knock after another, one setback after another causes you to be weary in the work of God. One disappointment. A family didn't come to the service when you invited them. A prayer hasn't been answered yet. Someone has said something about you. One knock after another, and soon it's like a man in a boxing ring. He can go so many rounds, taking so many punches, and then eventually he just is wore out and he collapses in a heap. It's something similar as the devil pounds you and he punches and he knocks you down, and you get up and he knocks you down again, and you're discouraged and you're disappointed, and you see so many negative things around you, and sadly you meet so many negative people. It knocks the heart out of you. I tell you, this year, I have said that on many an occasion, that there are things that have happened across the province, across Christendom, things that have happened on a personal level. And I said this to myself, Lord, it's knocking the heart out of me. And that's exactly what it means here, becoming weary in well-doing. And I do believe the text is a helping hand for a downcast believer today. And with that in mind, I want just to take the text itself and divide it into three headings and apply the word to your heart today. First of all, I believe the text suggests to us that there is the danger of discouragement. Let us not become weary. And that word weary is an interesting word. It literally means to lose heart. That's what you can translate that. Let us not lose heart in the work of God. That's what that text really means. You could not paraphrase it any better. Let us not become weary is the same as saying, let us not lose heart while we're doing God's work. Let us not become discouraged. An oratory. He had many quotes and he had many thoughts in his books. A tremendous writer and preacher, and there's no doubt his books are terrific. If you can get any of R.A. Torrey's books, I recommend you take those books and you read them. One of his quotes was this, I refuse to listen to the devil's discouragements. I refuse to listen to the devil's discouragements. The word weary literally means to lose heart. So as you become so downcast that you're a discouraged disciple, you're a lonely laborer, you are a straying saint, and you certainly are feeling the heat of the day. And when you think about it, it says, let us not become weary in well-doing. Well-doing means continual effort. That's what that word means as well. Well-doing. Not just doing well and feeling good about it and giving money into the collection plate or saying a wee prayer for a friend and feel you've done good. No. Well-doing means getting out to the meetings on the Lord's Day, making an effort to get to the prayer meeting. Yes, sacrificing your time to be on a Wednesday night in your place in the children's work. Yes, and I know one of the most difficult works. And listen, pray for our youth leaders in junior and senior fellowship. I'll tell you, they meet with disappointment. They meet with discouragement. You pray for our youth leaders and the committee that run our youth fellowship. One of the hardest works in all of God's work is among our young people. Did you know that? And many of you perhaps haven't a clue what things go on and what difficulties there are and the problems that young people have. And then try and address them and try to minister to them. One of the hardest works in this house is among the youth. And yet we've had a dedicated band, 23 years of my ministry in this house from the beginning. And I could name them. I was talking to some of them this week about it in visitation. And they sacrifice on a Friday night. That's a big step to give up your Friday night. That's the night whenever the work stops And you're meant to be taking it easy and getting ready for Monday morning. And yet they're out on a Friday night with your children and mine. And junior youth, senior fellowship. They give up their time. It's voluntary. They don't get paid. No wages. In fact, their wages may be disappointment, discouragement, and few people coming or people missing. And if they care for the work, and they do, they're burdened when a young person's not there or children don't appear. They're deeply burdened. Or if they feel the work's going down with Sunday school or in any other department in this house. I tell you, they feel it. They carry it in their hearts and they do it voluntarily. So easy to get weary, isn't it? It literally means when results aren't forthcoming, there are many ministers today and they have no one to pray with. And I know our senior minister, not say anything by saying this, but we have prayed for 23 years in that little prayer room and that minister's room before the services. And I want to tell you something. I'll miss many things in this house. But that's one thing I will really miss. Having someone to pray with me before I come into this pulpit. Before I minister the word to you. Now I have people praying in the prayer meeting beforehand. But I want to tell you, many's a time, and I mean this, it's been a lifeline to me preaching with the power of the Spirit and not in the flesh. And getting the word right and even the very tone. And having no anger, no aggression. And having no violent spirit, so to speak, but having a calm, peaceful attitude and spirit. Just getting alone with God. That those times have been precious and we reflected on it today. And I know he'll not mind me saying this, but he said this. He says, I'm going to miss you. He'll not miss me more than I'll miss him. And maybe in Cumber he'll have someone to do that for me and with me. Maybe the elders could do it as he suggested. It's a blessing. Because you become weary. And you need a Barnabas. You need someone to come alongside you. You need a friend. And in the Lord you have a friend. We know that. But some physical friend, just to put his arm around you, just to give you a word of encouragement. Just when you come onto the phone, they're not negative. They're not saying, did you hear? And then you're already down and you're worse when you come off the phone. It's not helpful. Sure, it's not. It's not good. Let's be honest. It is not practical Christianity. The last thing you'd want ever to do is to discourage another believer. And you know, sometimes when you do murmur and you do complain and when you do gossip, you're not doing any good. And you might feel, and I'll say this again, and I want you to understand, I mean this with all my heart. You might feel I need to tell someone something about someone said or did something on them. Can I tell you something? It's better not to do that. 99 times out of 100. 99 times out of 100. Did you hear that? 99 times out of 100. It's better for you not to do that. You will never know the life of hurt till they die. And are buried, that they will carry that hurt. And where did it come from? The friend who said it about them? No, they didn't know that. From the person that told them. It's better for you just to take that to the Lord. And ask the Lord to look upon it. Rather than take it to your friend and hurt them. And put them down. And you think you're doing them good and they need to know. Can I tell you, 99 times out of 100. There might be some times when it is necessary. But I feel strongly that you should keep it to yourself. Discouragement will cause us to quit before we have reached the goal or we reap the harvest of the good. That's what the text says. Let us not become weary. Why? Because we shall reap. And if you become weary, it's implied. If you become weary and discouraged and downcast and lose heart, you'll never reap the harvest of the good. They're both tied together. That's why the devil knows you'll never have a harvest in a church if he can cause them to be discouraged. If he can cause the believer to lose heart, you'll never have the harvest. Florence Chadwick was a woman who has inspired me, not to do what she did, by the way, but she's inspired me in the area of perseverance. She was the first woman ever to swim the English Channel in both directions. It's a tremendous feat. She swam the English Channel in both directions. And the first woman ever to do that. And then she attempted on one occasion, July the 4th, 1951. She attempted to swim from the Catalina Island to the Californian coast. To make matters worse, that day, a dense fog had settled over the water. And Florence Chadwick was in the water. And as she was swimming, a dense fog, and she was in the water for 15 hours, swimming, 15 hours. The boat was alongside her, and she couldn't even see the boat. They called out every so often to see if she was okay. Did she want to come on board? She was 15 hours in the water. Little did she know that she was only half a mile from the Californian coast. And she cried in despair and exhaustion, "Take me aboard. Take me aboard." And they dragged her lifeless body literally out of the water. And she lay in the boat, and all the press were waiting on the other side. And when she came out of the boat, she was dragged exhausted out of it. One of the press reporters shouted to her, "Florence, what happened? Florence, what happened? Why did you not make it?" And when they heard she was only half a mile from land, they shouted again, "Florence, what happened? Why did you not make it?" And here's what she said. She said, "It was the fog. It was the fog. If I could only have seen the land, I would have swam on. I would have made it." She fully recovered, and she became the first woman in history to swim from the Catalina Island to the Californian coast. Is it not true of the Sunday school teacher? "If I could only have seen land, one soul, Lord, I'd have stayed on in the Sunday school class. Lord, if you just had increased my class from the two little children that I've labored with, and some days they didn't come and had no class, if you'd only given me a class of 12, I'd have stayed on, Lord. I'd have stayed on. Lord, if you had only one soul saved this year in the children's meeting on a Wednesday night, Lord, that would have encouraged me to keep going. Lord, if there was only one family I invited to the family services, I would have prayed on. I would have labored on, Lord. Lord, if I could only have got one blessing from all the meetings that I went to, just the one, Lord, and I believe you get plenty. Lord, I would have continued on if I could only see land." Today there's a danger of discouragement. Can I say, secondly, there is the folly of fainting in this text. Look what it says there in verse 9. "We shall reap if we faint not." Would you like to underline that word? That's a very interesting word. It literally means to loosen or relax your grip. It means that you're holding fast. Could I give you a picture? Maybe it's not a great illustration, but if a man was hanging on the edge of a cliff, and you can see his fingers are literally strained, and the muscles in his arms are burning, and he feels the body weight and the upper body's holding him up. There are those who climb mountains without a rope. Did you know that? And they are literally free climbers. That's what it means. Their hands and their upper body strength is nearly subhuman. I watched some of them. There was one of them in South Africa who fell to his death. But I watched them climbing, and little crevices they had their fingers in, and they held on. And just a little toe and a little crack in the rock, and they were climbing like this, and their body was literally honed into pure muscle. And they had superior upper body strength that held them up. They certainly weren't genetically engineered like myself. I'm just not genetically engineered for free mountain climbing at the minute. I would need arms on me like Mike Tyson or Anthony Joshua, the great boxer. But I will say this. Whenever those muscles begin to weaken and the hand and body begins to shake and you let go, you fall. That's exactly what this word means. It means to loosen your grip, to relax. So as a thing becomes weakened, you know, it was used as what is known of the bowstring. The bowstring. I have a bow and arrow in the house, by the way, a professional one. I have the target, three of them, Aaron, Samuel, Timothy, with the apple on their head. I'm jesting. I don't use my wife. I wouldn't be that cruel. But I would take it out now and again. You have to be careful with it. It's a terrific bow, but you can't keep it taunt all the time. You have to relax the bow, and then you bring it. But that bowstring is totally useless, completely useless, unless the string is tight, taunt. Then it becomes effective. Well, this word faint is generally used of the bowstring. What good is a bowstring? The first bow and arrow that I ever made was on my grandad's farm, and the first targets were the chickens around that farm. And I went round hounding them chickens, and I mean it, with a bow and arrow. I took an old Sally stick, I tied the old baler twine round it, and I made sure it was tight. And I mean, I could fly that arrow yards. Literally, I could take out any chicken I wanted. It didn't kill them, but it hurt them. I've stopped doing that, by the way. I definitely have. I drive into the yard now in the farmyard. I'm out of town. You know I'm a townie. You know nothing about the farm. I'm the sort of guy that drives into the farmer's farmyard. Right in, knocks the door, and the farmer says, "Here's the townie." I says, "By the way, 6-year chickens have stopped laying." He says, "How do you know that?" He says, "I just run over them." Because I'm that sort of guy that I am. Just run over them. But you know, it is used of the bowstring. And any archer knows that if that bow's taut and tight, he will hit the target. He will not miss. Now, I have a big, huge target, and I have a fire at it, and it's very hard to get the center, very hard, very hard. But I've watched guys do it. And they have professional bows, and they even have a laser on it, which is cheating. And they hit the target every time. But that bow, I can tell you now, your two fingers would be absolutely sore, and your arm, your upper arm strength, sore, just pulling that back. But something that's weak, we children come and they get a little bow and arrow with a sucker on it to hit their dad right in the head. And it's pathetic because it's out of the pound shop. Hopefully you don't own a pound shop and you're investing in all these things. But whenever you fire the arrow, it just falls just about here. It doesn't go far. You just go like that and you just know, go ahead, hit me. You'd need to be right up and stick it on your head. It just has no strength whatsoever. It's too relax, the bowstring needs to be tighter. Sorry, children, I've just given you an idea now how you can actually hit your mum and dad with that bow and arrow. But you know, the word faint literally means to loosen or to relax your grip. And how often it is in God's work, we slacken our pace, don't we? We loosen our grip. We don't hold fast to getting out to the meetings, the discipline, to get to the prayer meeting. We let go of a certain meeting. And I can tell you this, some people said to me over many years in other works, not necessarily here, I'm thinking of giving the meetings, you know, a little break. And I say within my heart, they're quitting. Now, they wouldn't like you to tell them that. And they would say, "Oh no, I hope to return." I guarantee you, of all the ones that I've heard, very few ever return. Once they loosen, once they let go, once they stop doing that, they'll not return. That's what the word faint means. It literally means to throw the towel in, to quit, to loosen, let go of your grip, and not to hold fast or to be tight, that you're usable. I will say this today, it's generally called today, I believe, burnout, where some people literally burn out and they lose their grip on the work of God. But someone said to me one time, I thought it was a good saying at the time, but the more I think about it, I don't believe it's scriptural. Says, "Well, I would rather burn out than rust out." And then a fellow said to me, he says, "You know, do you think that's true? I'd rather burn out than rust out." And I says, "Well, it probably is, yeah. You'd rather burn out for the Lord than rust out." He says, "Well, sure, either way you're out. Does the Lord not want us in? So it'd be better not to burn out. It'd be better not to rust out. It'd just be better to stay in. And therefore, I do believe, as a believer, that you should take a rest. I believe you should rest the workers in this house. I don't believe you should tax the people to the limit. I don't believe that." Someone said one time, a Christian, and it's not good theology, "The devil never takes a holiday." Huh. When did we ever take our example from the devil? Do you know the Lord rested? The Lord took time apart. And the Lord recognized the need for rest and to take his disciples apart. Do you know something? You're at your most vulnerable whenever you're not rested. I know that personally, and I haven't been resting this past while. I'll probably not rest to the end of this year, but I need it. I really do need it. But I will say this, it's vital to find time for spiritual, physical, and emotional refreshment. Tired people, now I want you to understand this, tired people are less productive. It's true in the workplace, secularly. It's true in the Lord's work, spiritually. Tired people are less productive. And if you're burning the candle at both ends, I'll tell you this, you'll never benefit from a Sunday morning meeting. You'll be so tired you couldn't take it in. And a Sunday night, you'll not even be able to make it. So we do need to rest. And I will say this to you, tired people are more vulnerable. They're prone to make mistakes. And they're more vulnerable to discouragement and depression. And I have felt that and known that over a long period of time. And I've trained and disciplined my own mind and body and resisted the pull of all duties in order to take time out to rest, knowing that I'm better equipped to go back to the work of God if I take time out. Finally, you have the reality of reaping, and we'll use it as a conclusion. we shall reap, or in due season we shall reap if we faint not. In due season is the exact same Greek word as the word opportunity in verse 10. Do you see it in your Bible? The word due season is the exact same word as opportunity in verse 10. While we have opportunity to do good, especially to the household of faith, due season, opportunity. So what we can say here is, while we've opportunity, take it, and then you'll reap. But if you don't take the opportunity, let me give you the example in closing. Say someone was sent your way by the Lord, and you were to witness to them, and you missed the opportunity. It may never come your way again. You may lose it. So therefore, you'll not reap. Isn't that true? You'll not get the joy of witnessing and seeing that soul saved, or even pointing that sinner to the Lord, if you didn't take the opportunity. So due season is really the word opportunity. And in due season, when you get the opportunity, you take it, grasp it, use it, and then you'll have a harvest. And of course, the due season refers also to that season when the Lord chooses. That's a time for reaping. But there'll never be a time for reaping unless there's been a time for plowing, and a time for sowing, and a time for cultivating or watering. And then the Lord gives the increase. I'll leave the text with you. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. I trust the Lord will bless the word to all of our hearts. Father, do bless thy word now. Back at home, we pray by thy Spirit. Lord, let it ring in our ears and in our heart. Let it be written deep upon the tables of our hearts today. Let us not be weary in well-doing. Due season we shall reap if we faint not.